Good morning. Thank you for being here today. If you do not know who I am, my name is Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. It is good to be back in the saddle, so to speak. And thank you for trusting me to lead here at Calvary. If you would grab a Bible and go to Romans chapter 7 for our scripture reading today. Romans chapter 7. I'm using the New American Standard Bible if you're curious. Romans chapter 7, and we will examine this very famous passage, but also very difficult passage to understand. Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 25 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me." Verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." Verse 24, "Miserable man, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." Before I pray and before we dive into the text today, bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what magnificent truth that we can come together and read your scripture, but also sing. And Lord, I thank you for the book of Romans. I thank you for how it spells out that you have paid it all. The victory is ours through you, Lord, and I pray that we would live a life that would be glorifying to you. Lord, that we would live a life that would not just know your word, but that we would do your word. Lord, I pray that our lives would be in perpetual appreciation for your gospel and for what you have done for our souls. Lord, I thank you for this time together, and I pray you would just open our eyes that we may observe wonderful things from your law. And I pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Today I'd like to discuss with you your daily wrestling match. Your daily struggle with sin despite freedom from sin's chains. Perhaps one of the most tragic yet engaging stories in our culture is to hear of someone who has been falsely imprisoned. That a person is found guilty for a crime that they did not commit. This week I ran across an article. It was a story along these lines. The story was of a young man named Ricky. In 1975, Ricky was an 18-year-old young man living in Cleveland, Ohio. One day in his neighborhood, a middle-aged man was shot to death outside of a convenience store in Ricky's neighborhood. The assailants shot the man, then ran off, leaving behind no evidence and only a few witnesses. Police in Cleveland, seeking to solve the case, found a young lad that testified to Ricky's involvement, but Ricky was nowhere near the convenience store that day. Yet despite his innocence, Ricky found himself in prison for a crime that he did not commit. After 39 years in prison, the young lad that testified to Ricky's guilt rescinded his testimony and Ricky was set free. In went a young 18-year-old man, and 39 years later, out came a 57-year-old man out of prison trying to make life the best he could. Now for just a moment, I want you to put yourself in Ricky's shoes. If you were sitting in that prison, despite your innocence, if you were sitting in there, what would your thoughts, what would your emotions be as you sat there for 39 years for a crime that you did not commit? On Tuesday of this week, I asked staff meeting what their emotions would be, how they would be feeling as they sat in that cold, concrete prison cell for 39 years, despite your innocence. They gave me really two good emotional words. One of them says, I would feel angry. Another one said, I would feel frustrated. But as I thought about this story throughout the week, the emotions go so much deeper than just those two. If I was sitting in that cold prison cell for 39 years for a crime that I did not commit, my first thing would be, I would be completely and totally bitter, resentful. I would be furious, aggressive, disappointed, disbelieving, frightened, shocked, confused, bewildered, anxious, and totally defeated. The emotions of imprisoned innocence must have been suffocating for that young man. But friends, as I read the article, I thought about our Christian life. I imagine many of us here today feel a lot like Ricky in that prison cell, because many of us here today feel maybe confused, bewildered, anxious, and totally defeated when it comes to our struggle with sin. I imagine many of us here today feel totally defeated to sin. That despite our freedom from sin, despite the truth that we have already unveiled in the book of Romans, despite the truth that we are free from sin, I would imagine many of us still feel imprisoned to sin, and as our captors is Satan and our flesh. I imagine if many of us are honest, I imagine many of us would look at our lives and we wonder if we will ever really shake off our struggle with depression. I imagine us, as we look into our own lives, many of us are convinced that we will never shake off our struggle with jealousy, our struggle with gossip, our struggle with mistrust, our struggle with a lack of self-worth. But our bewilderment, our struggle with sin despite our innocence, is compounded greatly by preachers. By Paul in the book of Romans, because here we are, we're told that we are justified through faith in Christ. Amen? That we are declared innocent. That our souls are stamped, paid in full. That our sin was nailed to a cross. And because of this wonderful truth, God now what? He passes over our sins previously and forever committed. But the gospel truth goes even more. Our bewilderment continues as we uncover the truths in Romans chapter 5, 6, and 7. Because as a Christian, what does the gospel promise us? The gospel promises us peace with God. And it promises us hope in affliction. And it promises us assurance of God's love. And it promises us justification, salvation, and reconciliation. But the gospel gets even better, because all of a sudden, not only do I have peace with God, but now my identity has changed. No longer am I just a sinner identified in Adam. But now I am declared righteous before God. But our bewilderment with sin, our struggle between our innocence and feeling captivated by it, our bewilderment continues, is compounded by Romans chapter 6 and 7 as Paul zooms in on our relationship to sin. What has Paul said towards our relationship to sin at this point? Well, number one, Paul has said at this moment that we are free. That we are free from sin. That sin is no longer has dominion over us. That we are free from sin's reign. That we must what? That we must consider, legizo. We must consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. But then, as we discussed in previous weeks, there is a problem with this idea. Because there is a second relationship that we have to sin. Yes, we are free. Yes, we are innocent. But many of us do not feel innocent. Because as we've discussed over the last few weeks, sin desires to deceive. It says that sin takes the opportunity. That sin deceives us as the serpent deceived Adam and Eve in the garden. Sin's propensity to deceive us despite our innocence leaves us in a very difficult spot. Because we, friends, we have been declared innocent. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We have been given the law. We have been given the knowledge that we are free from the shackles of sin. Let that sink in for just a second, that we are free from the shackles of sin. I've already talked about this so many times, that God has cut the chains. That we are free from the shackles of sin, but as we live this life, all of a sudden, the shackles that I'm set free from, I all of a sudden desire to have again. But friends, let us not be deceived here today. All of us, all Christians, despite our freedom, can and do struggle with sin. And as we struggle with sin, as we struggle to overcome our sin, sometimes our struggle convinces us that we aren't really free, that we are still falsely imprisoned. A Christian's bewilderment, a Christian's struggle with sin is what Paul talks about today in Romans chapter 7. In today's passage, Paul zooms in on the issue of our bewilderment to sin, our struggle with sin, despite our freedom from it. So come with me to Romans chapter 7. Today we'll be in Romans chapter 7. And today we will be picking apart, so to speak, a very, you would say, controversial, relevant, and probably one of the most difficult passages in all of the Scriptures to interpret. As you open your Bible today, as you dive into Romans chapter 7, I would like to give you a quick heads up. Today's message is probably going to be a bit heavier than we would normally go. I want you to listen to this thought from a notable scholar. He says this, interpreting Romans chapter 7 is like fitting pieces of a puzzle together when one is not sure of the final outline. The best interpretation is the one that fits the most pieces together in the most natural way. That's right. With this in mind, I hope to basically piece together the Scriptures here today, and I really see three main sections for our passage today. Verses 14 through 20 describe our present struggle. Verses 21 through 23 describe the principle. And then verses 24 through 25 describe a promise that is given to us. So to begin our discussion, let us talk about our present struggle with sin, which is found in verses 14 through 20. Notice verse 14 with me says, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I want to do, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Every time I read that passage, I want to go like this. It's just tangled. As a Christian, what is our present struggle? Our present struggle, as Paul describes here, is between knowing right and doing right. Our present struggle as a Christian is knowing the truth, is knowing right and doing right. But I don't want to take this passage just on face value, but I actually want to dive in a little bit deeper and answer a very important but very deep exegetical question. My question is this. What do verses 14 through 25 describe? Do verses 14 through 25 describe pre-Christ or post-Christ? Let me say it another way. Do verses 14 through 25, do they describe a non-believer's struggle with sin, or do they describe a Christian's struggle with sin? Now, for many of us here today, I would imagine that the answer is seemingly plain. It's obvious. But you would not believe, okay, if you were to go to seminary and you would read commentaries, the war is raging over this idea. There is a scholastic war raging over the idea if Paul is describing a non-believer's struggle with sin or a believer's struggle with sin. To give you an idea, just a quick brief preview, men like Martin Luther and Charles Ryrie take this passage to mean that it is a Christian's experience with sin. Whereas other men such as Douglas Moo, Thomas Schreiner, and Bruce Fanning take this as a non-Christian's experience with sin. To tell you a quick story, the first time I remember actually encountering this difficult question was 7 years ago at Dallas Theological Seminary. I specifically remember exactly where I was. I was sitting in a class on the book of Romans. And this class on the book of Romans required you to translate the entire book of Romans from Greek to English twice in 3 weeks. It was brutal. They say seminary is basically, I thought it would be an oasis, but it turned out to be a boot camp. Okay. But I remember sitting in this class. I remember exactly where I was. I was sitting at this table. I was sitting down. And I was surrounded by some socially awkward, mostly socially awkward seminary students. We won't talk about that right now. But then I remember that there was a screen here and the professor was sitting right here. And I remember the professor, it was actually Dr. Fanning. I remember sitting in the class and he asked the question, are verses 14 to 25 describing someone's struggle with sin either pre-Christ or post-Christ? I remember sitting in a class, I remember him giving his answer. He thought that basically Paul is describing the struggle of somebody who does not know Jesus Christ. So some of you are probably wondering where I stand on the matter. Before I give you my idea, I'm going to talk about the evidence. What is the evidence for these verses describing a non-Christian struggle with sin? There are three main evidences that I'm going to talk about. Three main evidences for a non-believer's struggle with sin. Evidence number one is verse 14. The best evidence, the strongest evidence that pre-Christ proponents have is basically verse 14. Notice what verse 14 says. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Those who pose the first argument basically argue that if we have been set free from sin, then why does Paul say that we have been sold into bondage to sin? Evidence number two is Paul's depiction of freedom. That basically Paul's depiction in this passage is not a depiction of struggling with sin, but basically Paul, in their opinion, is depicting that we are not struggling, but we are enslaved to sin. But then evidence number three is basically Paul's depiction of keeping the law despite freedom. Paul has already talked about, basically, that we have been set free from the law. But you see in this passage that Paul is basically saying, conveying the struggle to then keep the law, even though we have already been released from it. Where do I stand? Personally, basically, I would basically say that I feel that the best interpretation for verses 14 through 25 describe a Christian's struggle with sin. All right. I got a general consensus in here. Okay. But if you disagree with me, you can talk to me after the service today. We could agree to disagree. But what is basically the evidence for the opposite side of the coin? Really, evidence number one, the best evidence we have for a Christian struggle with sin is Paul's use of the Greek present tense. Paul here in this short passage uses the present tense 26 times. Which tells me that Paul is most likely describing his present condition. But then evidence number two is the immediate context. I mean, think about the book of Romans to this point. Paul is chugging along. Who's he talking about? Who's he talking to in the book of Romans? Jewish Christians, right? So basically, Paul is plopping along. He's talking. He's talking about it to Jewish Christians. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, he talks to Christians. And then before context, he's talking to Christians. And then in Romans chapter 8, he's talking to Christians. So it's difficult for me to say that Paul would be just going along his merry way, then all of a sudden he switches gears, talks about a non-believer's struggle with sin, and then jumps back into Romans chapter 8 to talk about a Christian's struggle with sin. Right? That is probably one of the most difficult things for me to wrap my head around. That's one of the primary reasons why I believe that Paul is talking about a Christian struggle with sin. Now, let me say something. If Paul is talking about a Christian's struggle with sin, then guess what? Paul is then describing our struggle with sin. I imagine here today that many of us actually totally identify with the wrestling match, with the struggle that Paul is conveying. Because friends, we know the truth, amen? But the struggle is not knowing the truth, but doing the truth. So let us look at the passage itself. What does Paul say about our Christian struggle with sin? Look at verse 14. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sarx, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good." What does Paul here want to do? What would he wish to do? He wishes to do this. He wants to obey. Paul conveys that he knows the truth, but he's struggling to do the truth. But what's the problem? What is the problem with Paul's struggle with keeping the law? Hamartia. Sin. Notice what he says in verse 17. "So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." If you have a pen or a highlighter, or if you have a Kindle, whatever you're using, I want you to circle or underline the term dwell. That word dwell in verse 17 is a Greek participle meaning to house or to occupy. So sin is housed in Paul. That's what he's saying. Sin is occupying Paul, but where, as a Christian, is sin housed? Notice verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Sin dwells. It is housed. It occupies Paul's flesh. That word flesh is the Greek word sarx. It can mean a lot of things in the New Testament, but here I think it means our fallen nature, but also our fallen body itself. So sin, hamartia, sin is housed in our body, in our flesh. And as it says in previous context, that sin takes the opportunity. Sin takes the opportunity to cause us temptation, for us leading to sin. Now, as I've mentioned before, I imagine many of us here today can identify with the struggle that Paul is conveying. I imagine many of us here would firsthand agree that sin, that hamartia, that our fallen nature, our flesh, does seem to occupy our bodies, that it is in our beings. That Paul's struggle with sin, we all can identify between Paul's struggle between knowing right and doing right. Friends, our present struggle, as I have mentioned, our present struggle every day is between knowing right and doing right. I'm just going to say something real quick. Many of us know this book. Many of us have the citation award in Awana. Many of us have basically can tell you the entire story of the Old Testament. Many of us can tell stories after stories. Many of us can convey everything about this book. But the problem is not knowing the truth, but it is doing the truth. That is our struggle. Friends, let us not be so consumed with knowing the truth that basically we don't put it into action, that many of us desire, wish, and want to put the Scriptures into actions. Many of us want to obey the Scriptures. Many of us want to bear fruit and to hear when we go to heaven, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Many of us know here that we should be generous with our money. Many of us know that we should be kind to one another. Many of us know that we should resist the devil and draw near to God. Many of us know that we should control our tongue. Many of us know that we should forgive. Many of us know that we should forgive those around us, those who hurt us, those our spouse, our family. Many of us know that we should trust God. Many of us know that we should walk by the Spirit. Many of us know these truths, but we find in our Christian life that sin creeps and it crawls. Sin takes the opportunity to activate our flesh. Sin takes the opportunity to activate our flesh as we drive by maybe Dunkin' Donuts or McDonald's. Sin takes the opportunity to activate my flesh when I go by the hardware aisle at Lowe's. I just had to have the hammer. Sin activates our flesh when it tells us that, you know, it's really okay. No one will really find out. Sin activates our flesh when we have a hurtful word from a family member, which increases our resentment, causing us not to forgive. Sin activates our flesh when we feel disrespected. Sin activates our flesh when we feel disrespected to overreact and perhaps get upset. Sin activates our flesh when we feel that we lack purpose in our life or when no one really cares about us. Friends, despite our status of being justified, of being declared innocent before God, our flesh is still fallen and can be activated despite knowing what is right. What I find particularly interesting about this passage is that Paul is really communicating the doctrine of our struggle with sin. Paul really doesn't talk a whole lot about our deliverance from sin. He just basically zooms in on our own struggle. But as I see Paul's struggle growing and growing and growing in verses 21 through 24. Notice what Paul says. He says the principle in verse 21. He says this, "I find then the principle." Literally, that word is laws, namas, the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." What is the principle that Paul conveys? I find then the principle that evil is present in me. Point number two is the principle is that evil is wintering in me. Now, as I was studying this particular passage, I always tried to read the original language. Verse 21 in the original language is very complex, but very, I guess you would say, riveting. The New American Standard Bible translates it well, but the King James describes it slightly better. Listen how the King James says it. It says, "I find then the law that when I would do good, evil is present in me." The most fascinating word in verse 21 is that word present. When I was looking up in the original language, I expected to see the word histemi. But Paul uses a very rare word. It's used only three times in the entire New Testament, two of them here. But the other time is in Acts chapter 28, verse 11, and it describes a ship. It describes a ship that is wintering for a season. Now let me ask you a question. When a ship winters for a season, it is typically only for a season. But why would a ship wait? A ship waits or winters for the perfect moment to be set back out to sea. Friends, I believe this. I believe Paul is using this particular Greek word to describe sin in our lives. That sin takes the opportunity, that sin is wintering in our flesh, waiting for the perfect opportunity to knock us off course. To put a nail in our tire, sin is in us and is wintering for a season to perfectly come out and to throw us off. And as I read, especially verses 21 through 23, I see that Paul's frustration with this doctrine of sin building and building and building. And notice how Paul's frustration with sin, how it comes out. Notice verse 24. It says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Literally in the original language, verse 24 says, "Miserable man, miserable man. Wretched man, miserable man that I am, who will rescue me from the body of this death?" But notice the answer. What I love about this passage is that Paul dives down into our struggle as Christians with sin, but at the very end of this passage, Paul gives us a promise. Notice the promise. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I with myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Point number one, our present struggle is between knowing right and doing right. The principle is that evil is wintering in me. And point number three is our promise is the provision. Our promise is the provision through Christ. But if you notice with me, notice back at verse 25, what really is the promise? The promise is not even a period of time. The promise I see in verse 25 is a person. The promise to our present struggle with sin is Jesus Christ. Basically, the only freedom that we can truly have from sin. The only key to unlock the prison of our sin, the enslavement of our souls. The only key to conquer our sin in our life is Him. Not only is Jesus Christ the only way to heaven, I am the way, the truth, and the life, but He is truly the only way that we will ever have hope from freeing ourselves from the body of this death. He is our promise. But we still have a problem. Because wait a second. Jesus is our promise. He is the only key. But we, all of us, identify with basically verses 14 through 24. All of us are saying, wait a second, if Jesus is our provision, if He is our promise, then why do I still struggle with sin? When, basically the question is, when does this promise come to full fruition? When is it complete? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 describes when the promise comes to full fruition. So ladies and gentlemen and friends, you will just have to come back for the next few weeks to hear what happens. As I mentioned, the only solution to our sin problem, if sin is dwelling in me, the only solution that we truly have in this life to even beginning to overcome our sin is by Jesus Christ. Now, if you're sitting out here in the audience today and you do not know Jesus Christ, if you're a non-believer, then guess what? You are in prison to your sin. Whether you believe it or not, you are in prison. You are guilty. But fortunately for all of us that live on this earth, we have been provided the gospel of Jesus Christ, the euangelion. If you do not know Jesus Christ, then the scripture says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. But then that same passage continues and it says, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Amen. If you have never believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then believe in Him and you will be saved. Yet as I meditated on this particular passage, as I began to think about my audience, I know basically two things about the people in this room. I know, number one, that most of us in this room are Christians, and that, number two, most of us in this room can completely identify with the confusing web of logic and the struggle it is to overcome sin in this life. All of us struggle with sin. Do not be deceived. if I could pull down your wall for just a second and put something in your mind for just a second, that all of us, all Christians, struggle with sin. We can put on a facade of perfection. But deep down, every single one of us struggle with sin. Every single one of us know we need a Savior. We know that we struggle between knowing the truth and doing the truth. So in order basically to apply this passage today, I went into staff meeting on Tuesday morning. We meet in the conference room over here. And I asked them the question, basically I said to them, how does knowing that basically chapter 7, 14 through 25, how does knowing that every Christian struggles with sin, how does knowing this truth change our lives? The staff really gave me a great point of application. Application number one, knowing that we all struggle with sin, should application number one give us empathy for others? It should give us empathy for when other people make mistakes. Unfortunately, churches are really good at, really great at shooting their wounded. Oh, you messed up? That's right, I heard it, that's right. But what a tragedy. What a tragedy. Because we have the truth. And the truth is we're all broken people. The truth is that we all struggle with sin despite our freedom. That all of us feel probably at times that we are falsely imprisoned despite our innocence. But friends, the truth of the matter is this, is that we are all sinners. We should have empathy for one another. We should have empathy for the people that we don't like to give empathy to. We should have empathy for those we love the most. We should have empathy for our spouse. We should have empathy for our hard-headed children. We should also have empathy for maybe our overbearing parents. But we should also have empathy for one another. That when we walk into these doors, we should not try to even put on an aura of perfection. But we should have empathy for one another. But I'm going to say this as well. We should not just have empathy for one another, but we should have empathy for non-believers. It shouldn't be shocking to us when a non-believer does something crazy or when a Christian does something crazy, because we are all broken and sinful beings. We all struggle between knowing the truth and doing the truth. Friends, I'm going to say something. Watch this. Because we are given grace, we must then distribute grace. Because we are being given grace by God, we must then distribute grace to others. Because we are given grace, we must then distribute grace. So not only should we have empathy for one another, but we should have application number two is to enlist God's help. Now for this point, a couple weeks ago, a gentleman came up to me a couple weeks ago after I talked about sin, and he discussed a very valid idea. He came up to me and basically he asked me a very insightful question. He says this, so when we fight against sin, is it just our individual struggle? And then he asked me the question, he says, what about the armor of God? What about the Holy Spirit? That comment, that question was 2 weeks ago. And ever since that gentleman said that exact thought, it's become unshakable. Because he's right. We don't fight against sin alone. We should fight against sin together, but also we have the armor of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the provision of the gospel. And we have God's sovereignty. We are not alone in our sanctification, but we should enlist God's help as we struggle against sin in our lives. As I close, I would like to close with a thought. I sometimes like to close with a quote from some scholar or some philosopher or some great pastor, but today's quote is not written by a man, but rather from the greatest philosopher to ever live, the great Yahweh, the great I Am. God says in Hebrews chapter 4, listen to this, catch this thought. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to just crack open your word. Lord, I pray for my friends in this room. I pray for everyone here, the people that will be listening online. Lord, I pray that we would be truthful with ourselves. Lord, that we would know that our sin is a constant struggle. But Lord, I hope that we would know, because of our struggle, to have empathy for one another, empathy for those we love, empathy for those that are around us. But Lord, as we struggle with sin, I pray that we would enlist your help to overcome our sin struggle. Lord, I just pray, Lord, that when we do sin, that we would know that we have a great high priest that offers us forgiveness, grace, and mercy. And Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for Calvary Bible Church. And I thank you for my friends in this room. And I pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.